Imagine that you have just seen an amazing miracle. A man who has been lame from birth is healed. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. And the men who provided the healing begin to explain how it was accomplished. That it wasn't through their power or through their piety, but in the name of Jesus Christ that it was accomplished. And right in the middle of the sermon, the police come charging down the aisle, grab him, slam the preacher in the pulpit, put his hands behind his back, and march him out of the building. Well, that's kind of what happened here in the book of Acts. Not only that, because it's evening and the law didn't allow trials after dark, although these same people ignored that when Jesus was concerned, they had to spend the night in jail before they could even be brought to trial. That's what we read here in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. It started the first verse. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. As I read that, one of the first things that came to my mind is the fact that preaching the gospel invites opposition and persecution. We don't talk about that a whole lot, and I think more and more we need to prepare for that. We need to be thinking about. And I noticed that opposition to the gospel brings people together. Now, that seems counterintuitive. We would normally say the gospel brings people together, but opposition brings them together as well. What's the old saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. There were three different groups here. There were the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. All of them had different reasons for opposing what was going on, but they all opposed what was going on, and so they came together to arrest Peter and John. The priest, as far as they were concerned, teaching people was their domain. They didn't like somebody else stepping in to perform that role. They weren't concerned about the truth. Their only concern was maintaining their position of power and prominence. Then you had the captain of the temple. This was the head of the Levitical police force, which maintained order in the temple. You see, Rome was in charge of Jerusalem. Rome was in charge of Judea, but they allowed them to handle their own affairs in some things, and so they allowed them to police the temple themselves. The captain ranked only next to the high priest in authority within the temple. And so now they're already on the Romans' radar. I mean, if you remember following through the life of Christ, right before the crucifixion, we had the triumphal entry. I'm sure that got the Romans' attention. And then we had the crucifixion, and that definitely got their attention because they participated. Then we had the day of Pentecost, when thousands of people gathered in the temple, and some strange event happens where there's cloven tongues, there's a fire sitting on people, and they're speaking in languages they don't know, and the crowd is stirred. And now this. He doesn't want there to be problems here in the temple, because if in fact there are problems, the Romans are going to come in and take care of things. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were largely a rationalistic party that rejected the supernatural elements of things like angels. And they denied that there would ever be a physical resurrection. They were the kind of the ruling class, the wealthy aristocrats of the Jewish Empire. They politically had aligned themselves with the Romans, and they feared any uprising over this new teaching, especially with a kingdom emphasis. And so they all opposed what was going on. They opposed the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm going to tell you something, folks. The gospel still brings opposition today. Over 365 million Christians globally experience high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That represents 1 in 7 Christians worldwide who are targeted for their beliefs. Comes from many diverse groups. Comes from religious groups. Muslim groups in Nigeria and the Congo are constantly murdering Christians. Hindus in India and Pakistan. And in fact, in Pakistan, the government is using blasphemy laws to prosecute Christians. Their nations, China and North Korea particularly, because communism and Christianity are not compatible. Christians in North Korea face imprisonment in labor camps, torture, even execution. Owning a Bible or gathering for worship can result in death. Amnesty International reports that Christian persecution in China includes church closures, surveillance of religious gatherings, removal of crosses and Christian symbols, and Protestant churches are especially targeted, with many pastors being detained for their faith. There's religious groups, there's countries, there's ideologies. There are at least 168 incidents of religious freedom violations against Christians in Western countries between 2020 and December of 23. The violations include arrest and fines for public preaching, for praying in public, penalties for expressing biblically informed beliefs, and punitive measures against pastors not adhering to COVID-19 restrictions, which are often far more severe for religious institutions than secular ones. The study done by the Research Council for Religious Liberty, entitled Free to Believe, talks about the intensified intolerance toward Christians in the West. Here's some examples. In California, a teacher by the name of Jessica Tapia was fired in February 23 after questioning the district's policy, forcing teachers to hide and even lie to parents about students' gender confusion and desire to identify as the opposite sex at school. Think about that. I will tell you, here in Central Texas, there are schools that if your child has gender confusion and wants to be known by the opposite gender, they will not only encourage that, but they will encourage them not to talk to you, the parent, about that. I don't know about you, but that's scary to me, that I, as a parent, have to worry that my child or my grandchild will be doing something that I know is not in their own best interest, but it's being hidden from me by the government school. In Australia, Pastor Martin Beckett was investigated by police after admitting to a social media live stream that he conducted a wedding in violation of COVID-19 lockdown restrictions. In Canada, Pastor Derek Reimer was arrested for breaking orders following his previous arrest, which forbade him from being within 200 meters of any LGBT event. At the time of both arrests, Reimer was protesting drag queen story time events at a public library. He was charged with disturbance, mischief, and 6 counts of harassment, each incurring fines or 6 months in prison. On our college campuses and universities, things are happening with scrutinizing leadership requirements in religious groups' constitutions, sometimes forcing changes to leadership standards that reflect religious belief. Withholding recognition from religious groups that requires leaders to share their faith, even if the group is otherwise compliant. Restricting events hosting if the events deemed to promote a specific religious message. You know, I used to think all this stuff happened like in New York City and California, but the University of Houston Clear Lake denied privilege to an organization on its campus, the Ratio Christians. It's open to all students, but it requires its membership to be Christian. The university therefore denied it registered student organization status, which meant that Ratio Christian cannot reserve space, invite speakers, or access the pools of funds they paid in that is reserved for student organization, speakers, and events. Interestingly enough, though, there are other organizations on campus that have similar restrictions, like the Vietnamese club, you have to be a Vietnamese. The Spanish club, you have to speak Spanish. All these things, but they're discriminating against a group because it's Christian. I would like to encourage you, but I want to let you know it is only going to get worse. So the fifth verse says, "It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had them set in the midst, they said, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, we get to the real question. Who's in charge? I mean, these are the leaders of the Jewish nation. These are the leaders of the Jewish religion. As far as they're concerned, this is their bailiwick. This is their spot. And they want to know, who said you could do this? It says they were greatly disturbed. Now that's a strong word. It means thoroughly pained. The group of men that wanted to stop Peter and John were in terrible mental anguish. Their anguish wasn't based on sorrow. It was based on indignation and wrath. The same word for grieve appears in Acts 16:18, where Paul had the same anguish when he saw a woman in Philippi under the power of an evil spirit. The priests, Sadducees, captain of the temple were all very disturbed about what Peter and John were doing. First of all, they doubted their competency as preachers. Next week we're going to look where they talk about them being unlearned, uneducated, and ignorant. Not only were Peter and John ignorant regarding Jewish theology, but they were commoners as well. That's what the word ignorant implies. The temple officials and religious leaders were saying, "Who are these uneducated amateurs?" The fact that Peter and John were from Galilee was repugnant to them. They thought Peter and John had no right to stand in the temple and teach doctrines contrary to what was taught by the teachers in the temple. The religious leaders were angry because Peter and John's theology disagreed with their own. They wanted to protest themselves, so they knew something had to be done about Peter and John. Not only that, they disliked the core of the preaching. The temple officials and religious leaders were angry because of what Peter and John were teaching. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. They had determined that Jesus was a blasphemer. But Peter was saying that the Jews had killed their own Messiah. Peter proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and indicted the whole nation of Israel for not recognizing him. And as a result of that, people in the temple got angry. They despised the content of the preaching. Their preaching was Christ-focused and resurrected-oriented. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, the religious leaders had done everything they could after the crucifixion to deny and hide the fact the resurrection had occurred. And now it's being preached. And that had the potential of upsetting the apple cart as far as they were concerned. So their question was, who authorized you? They tried to intimidate them, to put them on the religious leaders' turf. You notice that? They brought them in probably to one of the rooms in the temple. They packed the audience. Everybody there was hostile to what the apostles were doing. Then they put them right in the middle of the room and they surrounded them. Think about how intimidating that would have been. And then they began their verbal assault. But as you look at it, there were no specific charges. There's plenty of innuendo, a lot of intimidation. But this trial actually seems to be more of a fishing expedition in which the religious leaders are trying to find some transgression of the law or their traditions so that they have some sort of handle on this situation. Who gave you the right to come into our temple and preach this message? They weren't concerned about truth. Again, they were only concerned that you didn't follow our protocol. This arrogance caused them to arrest Peter and John. It says they forcefully laid hands on them. They held them overnight. And then began this inquisition. Oh, but something exciting happens here. I want you to notice that persecution can't stop the gospel. The crowd listening to Peter saw what was happening. And I want you to understand a part of what happened. The reason they arrested Peter and John right there in front of everybody and made a spectacle of the arrest was they were also trying to intimidate the crowd that was listening. To give them the idea, you pay attention to this and the same thing could just as easily happen to you. In spite of that, it says the number grew to be about 5,000 men. Now, I don't know, but I would imagine, if anything, it's more likely that there were more women and children than there were men. You look around here today, and you'll notice we probably have a couple of women for every man here. Unfortunately, we don't have 3 or 4 kids for every man that's here, but we're working on that. But I want to encourage you, think about this. Most of those men, because they were Jewish men, were married. Because Abraham had been promised his descendants to be like the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. They were very prolific. So let's say each of them had a wife and 2 children. We're looking at somewhere between 15 and 25,000 people who have now accepted the gospel. The 8th verse, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed because of a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter answers the charges. He starts out with his source of authority. They said, "We have these ignorant, unlearned men." Peter did not say, "Well, you know, I graduated from this seminary, and I have this degree, and by the way, I was ordained over here." He didn't say any of that. You know what? The Apostle Paul did. If you read over where the Apostle Paul talks about his background, he said, "If anybody had a reason to brag, oh man, I could brag. I was a son of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees." Boy, Peter and John have been able to come with an argument like that, thinking, oh, guys, we're sorry. We didn't bring you in. No! You know what Peter said? Now, Paul said? Paul said, all of those things that impressed you were a pile of dung as far as I'm concerned. Peter didn't offer credentials because Peter's authority came from the Holy Spirit. And then he asked, so I need to understand this. Explain for me, why exactly is it that we are on trial? Is it because we did a good deed and helped a helpless man? Or is it because of the means of his healing? Peter's focus in his earlier message was on the means of healing. It was only through the power of Jesus that this healing was accomplished. You cannot separate the healing and the faith in Jesus Christ that brought it about. Look at the number of benevolent institutions and activities in our world that have their basis in Christianity. Hospitals, universities, children's homes, the list goes on and on and on. And I tell you, I contend that all of these were better off before the secular world and government got involved. I can't speak for all of them, but I tell you, I can speak for child care. You see, when I would testify before House or Senate committees, state House and Senate committees, or before the DFES board, I would start out a lot of times making an offer. I would tell them, I will take care of every child in the state of Texas that needs care free, if you will do away with your bureaucracy and leave us alone. Now, that was a pretty safe offer on two counts. First of all, the church pretty well took care of every kid in Texas that needed care for over 100 years before the state ever got involved. So we could go back and do it again if we needed to, but more than that, they really love their bureaucracy, so they're not ever going to leave us alone. I tell people regulation and money destroyed child care. And I believe it destroyed many other things the church is called to do and the government interfered with. But you know what? It's not the government's fault. It's the church's. Because when the government started getting into things that God called us to do, instead of saying, wait a minute, don't you remember Jefferson said there's a wall of separation, the government's supposed to stay out of our business, and this is our business. This is what God has called us to do. Instead, we stepped back and said, oh, wow, well, if the government will do it, we don't have to. You know, all the problems about marriage and what constitutes a marriage, you know why that's a problem? You go back in history, who had control of marriages? Who kept all the records? Anybody got an idea?
The church.
Well, I think mostly it's because the government said, hey, we can start doing this and charge people money. But the government took that over. And so now the government's able to find what marriage is instead of the church, who understands what God says marriage is. It's not their fault, it's ours, because we abdicate our responsibility because it makes life easier for us. And then Peter says, you rejected him, but God exalted him. You had no place for Jesus in your system. But God built the whole of redemption around him. And then he says something that's very, very important, critical for us to understand. He says he is the only source of salvation. He says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you guys, you realize, you understand? This is a bold and exclusive claim. People aren't comfortable with that. Even a lot of powerful, respected religious authorities, some noted preachers even, have trouble with that statement. As I was researching for this, I was shocked at some things that preachers said. Well-respected preachers, when asked specifically, do you believe the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, who crawfished and said, well, I'm not the judge, that's up to God to decide. That's, I'm a Christian, and I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation, but I've seen Hindus in India, and I've seen people here and people there that were very good and very pious and very religious, and I can't say they're lost. I can say they are lost because the Scripture says it. And I'm going to tell you, if you tell people there's some other hope for salvation than the blood of Jesus Christ, you are leading them astray and potentially damning their soul to hell. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men in heaven or in earth by which we must be saved. Salvation comes in no other than Jesus Christ. Jesus made that claim for himself. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The songwriter says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.